Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 6 and the second half of verse 13, but we want to look at that in context. And so again, I'll go back to verse 9 and read the entire Lord's Prayer down to the end. Matthew 6, 9 and following. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Be with us now as we bring our study of the Lord's Prayer to an end. Help us as we look back upon it to see the value in it, in not only in us praying it, but using it as a model for our own prayers. Help us today especially to see how you have redefined concepts of kingdom and power and glory, so that we understand exactly what it is that we are praying for, and realize that with this prayer also comes responsibility and commission. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we have come to the end of our study of the Lord's Prayer, which we conclude today with a study of the doxology that comes at the end. Before we do, though, I want to make a few remarks about a little controversy surrounding the doxology. Then I want to review some of the things that we've said to this point in order to put the doxology in proper context. And then finally, as I hope to show you, I think if we do that, we'll find we can make quick work of the doxology itself. Really, the key is simply to see it in the larger context. So, first, regarding the controversy. If you study the Lord's Prayer, you'll find that some commentators don't make any remarks about the ending doxology. They conclude their study with the last petition. Or if they do talk about the doxology, they treat it as sort of something of a postscript or throwaway line that isn't really important. The primary reason for this is, while most ancient manuscripts contain the doxology, some of our older ones don't. As a result, some commentators simply pass over it in the belief that it's not original. Now, for reasons I don't have time to explain today, I believe the doxology is authentic. And so I'm going to treat it as such. For now, though, I simply want you to note that besides for the number of manuscripts that do contain it, one of the things I find most significant about the concluding doxology is how it returns our focus of the prayer to God, and thus brings the Lord's Prayer full circle. To put it another way, for those who are theologically inclined, the concluding doxology gives to the Lord's Prayer a chiastic structure of sorts by returning the focus of the prayer to the Lord's glory and coming of the kingdom with which the prayer begins. So for that reason, and a few others, again, I don't have time to explain, I believe the doxology is genuine, and I think it's worthy of our consideration. Okay? That's why we're going to look at it today in context. Now, with that little matter aside, though, I want us to return now to some of the things we've said about the Lord's Prayer along the way in our study, to sort of review the content of the prayer again in order to set the context for the doxology and show how it fits well with everything that has come before. Okay? To explain. You may recall when I began this short series, I said one of the things that motivated my study was the realization that the Lord's Prayer sums up a great deal of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, of which the Lord's Prayer is a part. And as a result, it teaches us to pray for the realization of the things Jesus said should characterize the people who would become citizens of His kingdom. Moreover, I argue that as I've come to pray the Lord's Prayer each day as part of my daily devotions, I've realized it contains all the really important things I need to pray for. And the result is it helps me to refocus my priorities so that my prayer time isn't simply reduced to, you know, my usual laundry list of requests for the things I'm anxious about. In other words, all the things that especially concern my personal needs. You know, it's so easy to do that in prayer. We pray for those things we're anxious about. Meanwhile, there's a big kingdom out here, right, that we should be concerned with. As we come to the end of our study of the Lord's Prayer today, I want us to give thought to this matter again now, having looked at it all, by rethinking again the way the Lord's Prayer helps focus our attention towards God and His kingdom and the things that should truly concern us all. As I hope to show in the process of doing so, we will then set the context for our study of the doxology. To explain. If we look back now at our study of the Lord's Prayer, you know, we find just a cursory reading of the prayer reminds us that prayer is predicated on a childlike trust in God as our Father. Next, it reminds us that prayer should first and foremost be about furthering God's interests as our ultimate hope for ourselves and the world. And finally, it reminds us we sometimes need to restrain our own avarice in prayer for simply what's in it for me. And even then, when we come to the petitions for ourselves, we find that what's important is the simple acquisition of my needs for today, forgiveness from God in proportion to our forgiveness of others, and a request that God preserve us in the faith by not bringing us into a time of trial that will test our faith to the breaking point. In other words, looking back, when you think about it, you can quickly see why I say the Lord's Prayer largely sums up the main things we need to pray for. And thereby it refocuses our priorities in prayer. Now, having said this, if you followed along closely in our study, one of the things I've tried to show throughout, which unfortunately I don't think is often realized, even by many commentators, is that the Lord's Prayer had a special significance to those who were first taught to pray it. In fact, to make my point as clear as I know how, I think we need to realize the Lord's Prayer has, in many respects, it's already been answered. Think about this. Specifically, the Lord poured out His Spirit on Pentecost. so that he began writing his law on people's hearts, with the result that Jesus' kingdom has come on earth, and his will has begun to be done by his people wherever the gospel has gone. In conjunction, the time the prophets foretold regarding manna from heaven, the forgiveness of sins, and the time of testing that would accompany the arrival of the kingdom have all occurred, just as the prophets said they would, as a result of the finished work of Jesus. So there's a sense in which this prayer has already been answered. And yet still we have seen that inasmuch as these things have not been realized throughout the entire world, as the prophets also foretold must happen as a result of the expansion of the kingdom to all the earth, we must still continue to pray this prayer until it has been realized by all. But the difference is now we do so in the understanding that it has already been answered in its most important and fundamental sense. But knowing this fact should give us confidence to continue to pray this prayer until it is answered in the fullest sense of the term. As we reflect on this fact for a moment, I want you to again consider then why it's important we pray this prayer today, why it is that we make it a part of our liturgy every week, and why now I've been suggesting to you that you make it a part of your daily devotions as well. Okay? To illustrate why I say this, I want you to consider with me one more time a few of the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer as they're listed in the order we pray them. Okay? While the Lord has poured out His Spirit so that we might keep His commandments, we know there's still many ways in which God's name continues to be blasphemed among the nations. Increasingly, it seems like in the West, where the church today is so weak, it seems like everywhere we look, shame is continuously brought to the Father by the conduct of His children, or by those who are called by His name. We've all done it ourselves before. The result is our evangelistic efforts often fall short today because the behavior of Christ's followers doesn't entice others to want to become a follower of Jesus. Hence, there's the continual need to pray that God's name be hallowed in our own day. Subsequently, we know that the prophets foretold that at the time of the outpouring of God's Spirit and the hallowing of His name, the arrival of the kingdom would at last come to earth from heaven so that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. According to Jesus, the result of this would be that He would liberate us from our sins so that we wouldn't be entangled in them, with the consequent result that our light would so shine in the world that people would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Well, surely that's also something we need to pray for every day. Again, especially in our day in which the church, it, particularly in the West, is in such a poor condition. Moving on. In the Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses after the teaching the disciples how to pray, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus next turns His attention to the matter of why we shouldn't worry about the future because of our Father's love for us. Instead of worrying, Jesus teaches us to concern ourselves with the troubles of the present, which are the only ones we can do anything about anyway. Now, I don't know about you, but I speaking for myself, I often get anxious about the future. But the Lord's Prayer, it teaches me Now think about this every day. It teaches me to concern myself only with today's needs, which the Lord promises to provide for me every day. For that reason, Jesus teaches the main thing we should concern ourselves with is seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness in the confidence our Heavenly Father already knows our needs and He'll take care of them in due course, in direct response to seeking first His kingdom and righteousness. I'm reminded of that every day when I pray. Give me today my daily bread. All I got to worry about is today. Okay? He's going to provide that. We all need to repent daily because we all sin every day. And instead of holding grudges and becoming bitter, which just harms ourselves and the people we have to live with and deal with, we need to extend the mercy and grace we've received from the Lord to those who have wronged us, far less in comparison. Finally, we need to persevere in the faith to make our calling and election sure. We need to do this because of the frequent tendency to grow weary when you're going through a tough time in life. We need to be on constant lookout against the cares of the world and the persecutions and other things that can distract us from keeping our eyes on Jesus and the finish line and the eternal inheritance that awaits all those who persevere to the end and are saved. So when we hear of others, like Josh Harris, for example, whom we spoke of last week, who have brought shame on the Father's good name, we have to take heed ourselves lest we fall. And so we must continue to pray, lead us not into testing, but deliver us from the evil one, in the knowledge that we're not capable of persevering in our own strength. In short, in all these ways and more, the Lord's Prayer continues to be a model for our own priorities and prayer. And that's really the main thing I hope you get out of this series. Now, with all of that in mind, we at last come to the doxology, which, as I suggested, brings us to a fitting conclusion by returning our focus to God. In addition, and perhaps a greater importance for our purposes today, it also reorients our thinking regarding the kind of kingdom we pray will come, as well as the manner in which it comes, both by the finished work of Jesus and by the conduct of those who are called by His name and are thus called to follow in His footsteps. What am I talking about? Let me explain what I mean by briefly looking at the ending doxology as I try to show you now why I say it serves as a fitting conclusion to everything we just heard. Notice, when we come to the doxology, we immediately return to the possessive form of address to the Father. In other words, just as we are first taught to pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, etc. So we're reminded the kingdom we pray for, along with the power and glory that accompany it, all belong to the Father. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Not only does this form of address teach us that everything properly belongs to God alone, more importantly, this is the thing I want you to especially see today. It reminds us that the kingdom and power and glory we acknowledge to be the Father's is a wholly different kind of kingdom, power, and glory from what the world of both Jesus' day and our own prize and promote. And this fact is of supreme importance to keep in mind when we pray for the coming of the kingdom and all that entails. To explain, we don't do the Lord's Prayer and concluding doxology justice if we don't take into consideration the revolutionary nature they both assume. And what I mean by this is we have to recall, when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray in this manner, when he gives them this prayer, and he teaches them to pray specifically for the Father's kingdom, he does so in a time in which there was already another kingdom in existence at the time, which had a very different, had very, very different notions, not only of kingdoms, but also of power and of glory. In particular, we must recall this prayer was given to Jesus' followers in the midst of the days of the Roman Empire. And therefore, to pray for the coming of one kingdom while another was already in existence was no doubt immediately and rightly perceived to be an act of subversion, of revolution, of overturning the existing order. In the same way, Rome also had its own notions of the accompanying power and glory that went along with their kingdom. See, in those days, power was concentrated in the hands of the emperor with the whole intention of bringing glory to the man at top, who by this time many believed to be divine. Just as a result, just as he did throughout his ministry, Jesus was teaching his followers to understand there were two rival kingdoms in existence. And these two kingdoms were therefore destined to compete in part because they offered radically different definitions of what true power and glory are all about. And therefore, when Jesus gives his disciples the Lord's Prayer and concludes it as he does with this doxology, he's teaching them that not only is there a new kind of kingdom on the way for which they would pray, but also that when this kingdom comes, there will be a whole new definition of what true power and glory are supposed to look like. We heard earlier, John sums it up in his own way at the very beginning of his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. From the outset, we see this redefinition of glory in the person of Jesus. When you look at the Word become flesh, John is saying, you don't see the kind of glory that Caesar and his like value and promote. Instead, you see the glory that is the likeness of God himself. Where Caesar's glory was full of pomp, circumstance, and brute force, the glory of Jesus is full of grace and truth. And as a result, it's not surprising at the end of the gospel accounts, we see these two radically different kingdoms squared off against each other. When Pilate tries to interrogate Jesus, he reminds Jesus he possesses the power to kill him. But Jesus just quietly informs Pilate that in reality, all power comes from on high. In doing so, Jesus invites us yet again to contemplate the redefinition of kingdom and power and glory. You see, the prophets long ago, they had foretold a day in which Israel's God would return at last to his people to be king over all the earth. In that day, he would seize for himself the kingdom and the power and the glory. But since God's kingdom wouldn't come with the power and glory the people of that time thought should attend it, many didn't recognize it when it came. And so Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, because they didn't know the time of their visitation. Jesus went to the cross and thereby displayed the true power and glory of God while paradoxically ushering in his kingdom through his death. One thing this teaches us is that as we pray this prayer now, as we bring, you know, this to a close and we pray this prayer, we must understand that the kingdom, power, and glory we acknowledge to be the Father's, this kingdom, power, and glory that we're praying for, will be very different in substance from the types of kingdom, power, and glory that are valued in our day. In summary, the point is that as we come to the end of this series and consider why the Lord's Prayer is still valuable for us to continually pray in our own day, my hope is we do so in the realization that as we offer this prayer, we shouldn't be surprised to find the Lord will likely alter some of our own plans and expectations regarding what the coming of his kingdom will look like in our own day. And moreover, we shouldn't be surprised to find that its accompanying power and glory will be of a very different sort than what we might expect. Lastly, as we confront the rulers of our day with these subversive redefinitions of kingdom and power and glory, let's not be surprised if the Lord chooses to reveal his power and glory and thereby expand his kingdom through our own suffering. In the meantime, though, let's take comfort in the fact that no matter what opposition we may encounter, we know we can pray this prayer in confidence in the knowledge that, since this prayer has already been fundamentally answered, we know Jesus will make good on his claims. This prayer will be answered again in its fullness when the time comes when all men, either willingly or unwillingly, will acknowledge Jesus' Lordship. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've granted us the privilege of calling you Father, making our petitions known to you. We know you delight to give good gifts to your children. But I pray, Lord, as a result of this study, that the things that we desire as your children would change, that our priorities would be more and more upon the glory of your name, the advancement of your kingdom. Help us to be content, Lord, in trusting you for our daily provision, to be concerned about our sin and seek your forgiveness. And Lord, the desire to persevere to the end and be saved. Lord, reorient our thinking in regard to our priorities and also what the advancement of your kingdom will look like on earth, so that we not make the mistake of ancient Israel did so often in seeing the word become flesh and the glory of one who walked in your commandments even to death. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.